taking the mystery out of Revelation is where we are going to go. We've been stuck on chapter 6 for a while. So we're going to kind of, you know, leap ahead pretty quickly, but we're in a section here in Revelation that I raise questions about in my own mind. And so I thought, well, if I raised them up and answered them for myself, I might share those with you as well. And the concern, I'll tell you this again, but I'll tell you this now, that there's so much carnage in the book of the Revelation, it is easy to say, well, it's figurative. It just can't be that way. And then if you don't take it figurative, you sort of could come out and say, well, God, what an ogre he is. Look at what he does to all these innocent people. So somewhere those are wrong. We do need to key with the literal text, and that's what we're going to do and try to explain it. Not that we can understand it, but somewhat that we get a grasp. I think that often when we teach, all of us do it this way, we teach the Bible, we teach it as it just comes, and we don't sometimes pause to explain maybe the context of it, maybe the why questions of these things, rather than just the what's. And I think there's a point to explain or express the why. And sometimes the why are not given in the Bible, line by line, verse by verse, and you sort of have to figure it out why God would do certain things. So that's where we are a little bit with this judgment in Revelation. So we spent a few weeks trying to get us, I'm going to say, comfortable with, but understand the why, because if you are given an order to do something and your boss, whatever, and you don't understand why you would do it, you end up doing it out of servitude, not out of gratitude. But if he tells you why this is important, then all of a sudden you say, well, I can get my heart into that and do that. So that's why we're spending a little time here looking a little bit about why God would do this more than he's just mad. You know, that's too small, and that really doesn't befit God at all as we understand him. So, and when you do this, then you get into somewhat speculation. I hope not. I think the Bible reveals quite a bit about what the why is, but again, it's not necessarily verse by verse, line by line, given in that way. So you have to sort of put together an argument about why, and I guess then it's open to your evaluation. So we resume our study in taking the mystery out of Revelation after a nice hiatus provided by Manfred Kober, who is an author of the book I just passed out on the future of the United States. And I think we enjoyed that. Some of you probably wanted a more definitive answer about what's going to happen to Lincoln, Nebraska. That answer didn't come. But I thought overall, if you got his notes and that he passed out that you could buy for a buck, you go through it and say, well, yeah, it makes a lot of sense, and without getting himself into a corner later on. So I thought it was a good presentation about the future of the United States, or future of the West, you might say. So our approach to the Revelation study is more by subject than verse by verse, although we're going to follow along the chronological to keep some order to the continuity. And after an introduction into the judgment section of the book, 6 through 19, we noted that massive destruction on earth and its inhabitants. It seemed like all the destruction needs a purpose. The question of the nature and character of God is raised when we grasp the scope of the destructive judgment. And I don't know how you think, I know, but I can predict one thing, that whatever you think, it is not severe enough for what's going to happen in the tribulation. No matter how big we make the disaster, it's not big enough. So because of the carnage, what I just told you, because the carnage is so great, it is possible to reject the literal reading, which is the amillennial view and probably others, anywhere that take the Bible in parts figurative and allegorical, and it's really not literal. So that's possible. It's just can't be that bad, so it must be a figure of something. Or we have a monster God whose purpose is to joyfully, indiscriminately destroy innocent people. So we can't do that either. That's not the character we see in the Bible about who God is. So if we're going to do something, we do have to, one thing, that's retain the literal meaning. We just got to do that. We just can't move off of that. And we're going to allow for figures and symbols, all that kind of stuff. But behind all this, there's a very real literal life, a real literal world, a real literal creation that from our point of view is going to be destroyed. So the judgment, what's the purpose of the judgment in the tribulation? What's the functional purpose? A couple of questions, a couple of answers. In the tribulation, God is judging because of his holiness has been violated, specifically aimed at the Jewish response, although the Gentiles are just as guilty, or probably not just as guilty, it's guilty of a different crime, you might say. But the Gentiles are not excluded from this judgment. So the tribulation is simply a sentence, a punishment without any other recruitments. No more. It's just that God just finally going to say, that's enough. That's it. Now, this option leaves at least me a little uncomfortable. A God who throws this kind of judgment on earth does not comport with the God we see in action in the Bible, where his acts seem to have purposes. And I don't say that I could go to every act in the Bible and say, I understand God's purpose, because some of the stuff is beyond my understanding. But as a general rule, we would say God does something, not in a cavalier manner, but there's a system to it, and the results he wants has a purpose, the outcome. And the purpose probably in the tribulation isn't just that he's venting his anger. I mean, did God want to do that? He could have done it with Adam and Eve. And he didn't, you know, grace right away, provided he didn't squash them. So God is judging, I would say, but with a purpose. Beyond defending his righteousness, there's more to it than just defending his righteousness at this particular case. At least is the track of these lessons that I'm going to follow. I believe that there is a purpose for these judgments that fits the recovery, restoration pattern set forth by these images and events that we have that are explained as words related to the millennium. No one disagrees with this. The regeneration is the millennium. The restoration is the millennium. To be set free, Romans 8, is the millennium. To make things new might be disputed, but I think it's still obviously the millennium and the times of refreshing. Without specifically stating a specific time, it doesn't say so many weeks and so many years or so many months, doesn't do that, but without specifically stating a specific time in terms of months, weeks, years, yet implying a time for the restored earth, and that is in the kingdom. It's not really a new idea here. So this is the model that I developed years ago. Well, I don't know how old this is. Pretty recent, but ideas here. So if you look at what God is doing, what's the pattern? God created a paradise, and the world becomes dangerous because of four events, the fall, the expulsion from the garden, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. The world becomes dangerous, a hostile place for the believers to live. Turns the world into chaos, which you call work, or gardening, or driving down O Street, or whatever. You know, it's a chaotic world. I sat behind a lady today on a flashing yellow light, and I said, are we going to go or not? Honk. Now she goes. All right, so in other words, we live in a chaotic world. Now what's that mean? I don't know. So things are not very orderly. And then we have a world that is restored, and we go into a restored paradise, which is what God intended to begin with. He's made a paradise for Adam and Eve to live in. And since he created for Adam and Eve to live, and I imagine that if God's going to have his way, he's going to have a created world for them to live in, and that would be the descendants of Adam and Eve, so forth. We have the paradise restored. And at the end of the first 1,000 years of this paradise, we have the removal of the unbeliever at the great white throne, and that's all it says about that in the Bible. What happens there? It says they're destroyed because they rebelled, and that had God's purposes, which we'll get into. Then we go into the next of the eternal state, and it just keeps on going. All right, so the 7-year tribulation, is there a biblical precedent for this for a judgment like this? What in the Bible may help our questions about why the whys of the tribulation? When I ask, why? What about Peter, 2 Peter 3, starting verse 10, but really all the chapter, or the whole book for that matter? In it, we find hope for the believers and destruction of the false teachers. So we have this in 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Have you heard that? And they go on to say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all those old guys, All continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That is called uniformitarianism. We call that evolution. That's what they're saying. They say it back then already, before Darwin. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that, by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, by water, long ago. And then we jump ahead, through which the world, and at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water, with water. So the lesson is that the false teachers missed or ignored, they ignored is the right word here, that God created the worlds and that God destroyed the floods. Destroyed the world by the flood. Now we go on to the next verse. It says, but by his word, the present, the now, heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. You look outside, they're reserved for fire. They're not down the road somewhere. You know, 1,000 years, it says now. Even to Peter's day, he said that. The heavens now are reserved and earth are reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment. The day of judgment always refers to the day of the Lord, unless there's a context that would indicate otherwise. So what's coming up that the world needs to fear is the coming of the day of the Lord. And in the coming of the day of the Lord, there is the destruction of ungodly men, which is, by the way, a hope. You know, that's kind of maybe too self-serving for us, but how many times have we wished that the unbeliever or the false teacher would just go away? Just go away. But they don't. But they will, according to 2 Peter 3. Now, it goes on to talk about 1,000 years is like a day and a day like 1,000 years, but I don't think that has any effect at all on any timing here. It's just an expression about how timelessly God works. He doesn't run by a clock, although he does run by a clock. But he's not impatient like we are. And you say, well, for God, 1,000 years is no big deal. Could be just well a day. For us, 1,000 years is a long time. But not with God. That's the point here. Not setting any clock. So we have, in 2 Peter 3:6, the world is being destroyed by being flooded with water. Destroyed being flooded with water. And he goes on to say in the same chapter, the next verse, this present heaven and earth are being reserved for fire. Next verse. And we have one more verse that talks about fire coming down. It's in Revelation 20, verse 9. But there it says it destroyed the rebel. There's anything about destroying the earth. That's all that's said there. That's all that's said that you ever could find what happens at the end of the thousand-year reign is that the unbelievers are removed from the earth, which I think is a good idea, frankly. So, in our model, we have the flood destroys the world, but it survives, doesn't it? Did Noah get off the boat and walk on ground? Now we have the fire destroys the world, but it survives. Same pattern. It survives into a restored paradise. And I have on my board over here, at the top says 75 days. Many have asked, and I asked, what are those 75 days in Daniel chapter 12 after the tribulation is finished? Nothing is said at all about what happens to 75 days. It says that if you make it past those 75 days, you're good to go. So what happens to 75 days? My conjecture is whatever is left to be done, and maybe all of it is being done there, is where the world is restored to its paradise state. So Peter's warning and comforting the believers that even though mockers will come and who deny creation and the former judgment of the flood, and by the way, do you notice again it's today's battlefield? Even amongst evangelicals, we're denying the historicity of the creation, we're denying the historicity of Adam and Eve. We're back to the same argument, except we're supposedly arguing with our own family members, which I'm not sure they're in the family. I think they're apostates, they're the false teachers, we'll get their up and coming soon. That's what we would say. Well, okay, they're fine, but they're here, but they can't last because God's going to take care of them. We can't, the God will. So the hope of the believer is a deliverance coming possibly in our lifetime or their lifetime. The imminent return of the Lord factors in here. So just as we think they thought, destruction will come with the destruction of the present now, heavens and earth, being reserved for a fire, being kept for the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, and the destruction of ungodly men. That's coming. Remember, at the end of the tribulation, every ungodly person is removed from the face of the earth. Every ungodly person, every unbeliever is removed, and you have nothing but believers going into the millennium. Okay, so exact description of the coming events in the tribulation, which we just saw here. Now, this is maybe a little bit of a reach. I don't think so. But somehow the Bible informs each other about events. So we have judgments inform each other. Flood informs the tribulation. In fact, this time it's the tribulation actually informs the flood. Last time we looked at the flood, the tribulation informs the events of the flood. That's how it is. You'd think it'd be the other way around. But it's once you see the tribulation and the restoration, then you got an idea of what happened to the flood. Because the treatment of the flood in Genesis is very, very brief. The flood event and the tribulation are similar, the destruction by fire or by water. So I'd say they inform each other. Now, this is what it says in Genesis. You know this. Genesis 7:10, and it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth, one statement. 11, it says, the foundation of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open, another statement. And another statement is 12, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And it said in 17, the water increased. Verse 18, the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Verse 20, the water prevailed 15 cubic foot higher, and the mountains were covered. Okay, that's what it says about the flood in Genesis. Doesn't say anything about the physical, you know, did the earth wobble? How did this happen? You know, we got into that last week. We talked about the flood. Explosion of the world, actually, at the flood. We got the asteroid belt came out of the flood event. And they're still wondering when it's going to come down. They're really worried about it. Maybe the Revelation talks about hailstones that weigh 100 pounds. For when they maintain this, go back to Peter, it escapes their notice that by the word of the Lord, the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So what is the evidence that the flood occurred? Well, if the doubters, you just got to look at the sedimentation, the fossil record, the buckle-layered rock, the oil deposits, the weather, meteors falling, earthquakes, volcanoes, floods, huge washouts. You want more evidence? I say go look outside. And you see all this sedimentary rock. And this is in Arizona. This is also in Arizona, near Page. Again, the Grand Canyon area. See these layering? This is one really interesting one, the different colors. And they're not even laying down evenly. So they were laid down, and then something happened. It tipped it, and now it came back, and now it layered again, and we got this wedge shape. Incredible. That world has to be rocking and shaking for this to happen. This is the Kanab in Utah, all the layers. So we think, well, that's just in Utah. Well, let's go to southern Israel. Look at this. Look at this vertical layering that got ended up. And we have the En Gedi. You see all the layering rock here. It's almost like somebody laid these rocks up by hand. They're in such great courses. Same shot. And we have the Masada. And you look at that and you look from the outside. So, you know, I bet you a lot of water came through to wash out that gorge. You're right. It did. So go outside. There's our Lot's wife and the layering again. Her upper body has got this dress looking like, and the skirt looks different. Well, that's the layering. Just the water's cut out. Of course, in this case, could be wind and so forth because it's a minor event. So we have all this. The Hamatash in northern or southern Israel, again, the layering, not level, at an angle. So we have the flood event. I think this corresponds to the tribulation event in terms of judgment. One is water, one is by fire. Remember, that's what John the Baptist said about Jesus. He's going to baptize in fire. I don't mean that's a charismatic statement there. That's baptized by fire. The purpose of the floods is the destruction of the earth to establish a new order. The heaven and earth was established. You could say at that time the new heaven or new earth occurred at the flood. It doesn't call it that, but the earth was markedly changed. And it was that way for the survivors. Remember, Noah got off the boat and he says, wow, this is different. What's that cold draft I feel? I mean, just imagine all that we just got through seeing. He saw for the first time. He walked out of the Garden of Eden. That's the last thing he saw. Not the Garden of Eden, but the garden-like state. So the purpose of the tribulation is similar, a similar destruction of life on earth, but not by water, but by fire. Keeping a remnant alive, as did on the boat, to populate the new order of the new heavens and the earth. The curse of God is lifted from the earth, Romans chapter 8, and it says there that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. I don't know what's packed in that statement, but I think there's something going on with our thermodynamic laws, you know, how heat gets transferred, that's what we call it, You know, in our day to day, you transfer heat, but you always lose some of it and it doesn't become useful. And so eventually it all runs down. But in this day, apparently, you're not going to have things like that. No energy is lost because it says if you build a house, you get to live in it. You make your shoes, you're going to get to wear them. You know, you can have children. No one else, they're not going to be born for calamity. There's something that's different than what we experience here. So the flood, largely unreported in the Bible, as I just got through saying, was horrifically a violent killing of all but 8 members, family members. And the tribulation has many prophecies that would give the world advance notice of the horrific calamity that earth dwellers will face. But it's not a water event, it's a fire event. Noah preached for 120 years, perhaps, to warn of the coming of the water disaster. We have the scriptures that warn us of the coming fire judgment disaster. As in Peter's day, there are scoffers that do not take seriously the coming of the fire judgment. They don't take seriously the coming of the flood judgment. For them, it's a fairy tale. That's a fairy tale. The coming judgment is a fairy tale. In fact, there are so many tribulation texts, one is overwhelmed by them. In fact, I have noticed that whenever one thing that happens a little bit to our mind is we get overwhelmed with truth, and we sort of think, oh yeah, and you sort of quit thinking. You know, there are so many text in the Old Testament about the tribulation that we sort of say, oh yeah, or it means something, and we don't pause to think about it. If we only had one text, we'd study it like everything. So we have many texts. We have many texts to pick from. I'm going to pick a few that are obvious. Remember, we are looking for a tribulation text to describe the physical destruction, and I might add the possibility of the reorientation of the earth to make it new. In other words, to have something new, you got to destroy the old. We first got to destroy before we can build. To begin the process of to bring it back to a pre-flood condition, or better, to the paradise of Eden. Before something can be fixed, demolition is necessary. The new order, the new heavens and the earth, apparently have new thermodynamic laws. I just mentioned that. Or the ones we live with must be temporary. When we live with are temporary due to our judgment, to judgment of God. So the original laws may be restored, and I can't explain them to you. I do not know because they're outside of my experience. And any other scientist and any scientist's experience. So I told you 2 weeks ago to read Isaiah 24 because it is the tribulation. One of the extended Old Testament passages. It said that, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates, and distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants. And I can go through all these verses, but we don't have time because we only have 40 minutes here, and then we die and go into be a pumpkin or something. So we have to go through these fast. We'll do the green part. And the earth will be completely laid waste, completely despoiled. Do you understand what that says? It'll be completely laid to waste, completely despoiled. That's what it says. How about Lincoln, Nebraska? Now, there is one exception. I think it's Babylon because it remains as a memorial. Now, it goes on to say, the earth mourns and it withers and it fades and it withers. And the earth is also polluted. I can't go by this one. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. For they transgressed laws, they violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant, and say, you know, the people that are on the left, that are supposedly the environmentalists, say they're really interested in the environment. But here it says that the earth is polluted by its inhabitants because they do not obey the laws, natural laws. So note this, while the left today is using environmentalism as a political tool to destroy God's given order, in the tribulation, all pretense is off, and they are the dirtiest people on earth. Notice the demonstrations and mess they leave today, even polluting dangerously the Missouri River. Have you seen that? Here they're trying to, you know, the world's going to be polluted because they stand there and all their waste is going to be, I didn't know how this worked, but the Missouri River in the spring floods and it comes up and it floods the area where they were. When it drains out, it goes back in the Missouri River. Oh, well, we don't care about that. We have a bigger cause. Well, they're not really interested in the environment. I just got to say that, okay? So therefore, a curse devours the earth. And those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men are left. Not 8, but a few. Goes on and it talks about the wine mourns because no one's drinking it. And the city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There's an outcry in the streets. Verse 13, for thus it, the destruction, will be in the midst of the earth. midst of the earth among the peoples, as a shaking of an olive tree, as a gleanings when the grape harvest is over. And the righteous raised their voice. They shout for joy, you know, hoping this is a good thing from God here and the ends are coming. But treachery will follow upon them. It says, tear and pit and snare, comfort you, O inhabitants of earth. So in other words, tear in the pit and the snare is a comfort. You know, later on, we'll see in our next verse here, we see that they pray for the rocks to fall on them. And then we have the windows of above are open. It's almost like the flood, isn't it? And the foundation of the earth shake. You know what that's called? Earthquake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. Are these figures of speech or is this really going to happen? Now, I told you, I showed you in my scenario of the flood, this is what happened in the flood. It was so severe, and the Bible just handles it very easily over the top. But you go back and look at what science has said, true science. And we see the Mariander's Fault, you see the deep oceans, you see the high mountains, and you see the stuff that's in the stellar heavens. You see the asteroid belt. Where'd that get there? That wasn't created there. Adam didn't have to walk outside and wonder if a meteor was going to fall on his head. That came later. It goes on to say, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. Remember we said in the flood, the problem of the world got out of kilter. It went from 0 degrees axis to 22.5 degrees. Now it's on a slant. It gets warm and hot and warm and hot and warm and hot. It gives us the weather. It also makes the world, you know, do this. And we wonder why we have trouble. So the earth reels at two and four like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. We're not talking about the flood here, by the way. We're talking about the tribulation. It will fall and never rise again, which means that the old order will fall and never it will rise again. Can't that world will rise again? No, the orders won't rise again because the earth is going to be there. Because he made it as his. So it will be that even the things in the heavens, we talk about the roof of heavens and the earth, the moon will be ashamed and the sun ashamed. In other words, there'll be a darkening of these stellar bodies. And towards us now we're going to Isaiah 13. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, true fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. At the end of it, they're all gone. And the stars of heaven and the constellation will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark, and when it rises, the moon will not shed its light. Are we talking about the heavens here? Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked of the for their inquired iniquity, and I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, base haughtiness, and the ruthlessness. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. The heavens tremble, and the earth is shaken from its place. I don't know how you can exclude the heavens and the earth from these events when it talks about the heavens and the earth in these destructive. Now we go to our Revelation passage just to remind you what it said there. It said, I looked and he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake and the sun became black, made of hair, and the whole earth, the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and the fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken, which means a big wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll and rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of its place, out of their places. That's very much like we saw Isaiah 24 and Isaiah 13. Then we have Matthew 24, just in case we missed this one. It says, verse 6, 24, 6, you will be hearing wars, rumors of wars. Skip, skip, skip down, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, various places. There will be famines, earthquakes, but these are the beginning, not the end of the birth pangs. For then there will be a great tribulation that has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now or ever will be. By the way, that's a very telling statement there. There has not been anything greater than this event before. Would you include the flood in that then? Yeah. How about anything after this tribulation? Like some re-destruction at the end of the tribulation, millennium? No, this is the place where it happens. It says, until now or ever will be. So however you want to put on what's happened at the end of the millennium, you got to say this is worse here. The upset is worse here, because that's what it says. And then we have Isaiah 51:6 says, lift up your eyes to the sky and look to the earth. Behold, beneath, the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. Haggai 2:6, once more. Now, interesting here, once more. He did it at the flood. Now he's going to do it again with the fire. Once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations. They will come with the wealth of the nations, and I will fill my house with glory, which is the millennial statement there. They're coming into the millennium. To Jerusalem, whatever. Hebrews 2:12-26, and his voice shook the earth then, but now, his voice shook the earth then, could be the flood, probably the flood, but now he is promising, well, yet again, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. Now we're talking about laws of thermodynamics here. As the created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So there's a change here. Something was shakable, and now it's not shakable. Something happened. I can't explain that. I'm just throwing an idea. And then verse 29 says, the God is a consuming fire, and that expresses what he does in judgment at this stage. So the earth shake and so forth events are given as a one-time occurrence, not divided as happening at different times, suggesting some at the end of the millennium. All are included in the tribulation. Okay, now the imminency of this destruction in Peter's eyes, when Peter writes, 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, we just read about the tribulation, no one disputes that. That's what I described about the tribulation is not disagreed by us guys, us kind of people. You know, we believe in the Jews and all that stuff. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and holiness, godliness? Well, better. Because we're looking for it and hastening the day of the coming of God, because that day of the Lord, day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. That describes exactly what we've seen in the tribulation. If the destruction of the earth is after the millennium, how and why would anyone look forward to its destruction? Why would anybody living in this perfect state in the millennium look forward to, boy, you know, someday this is going to be destroyed. Isn't that great? The only reason you think that way is because of a Greek idea of history, that the matter is evil and the spirit is good. So we got to get rid of the old earth because the old earth is full of junk and it's tainted by Satan and man's lived on earth for centuries and we just got to throw it away and God's going to start completely over again. That's totally Greek. It's Greek philosophy. We call it Platonic Augustinianism. Augustine picked it up. Okay, so if the, I read that. So why would you destroy a perfect earth after it was in existence for 1,000 years? So what they usually do with that, say, well, the earth really wasn't perfect. Well, it says it's perfect. The kingdom was not perfect. Well, it was, but it wasn't. You know, it's really going to be perfect when God does his last thing. That's not what the text says, I don't think. So we have 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Where will that occur? Where will righteousness dwell if you look forward? In the millennium, there will be no unrighteousness in the millennium. I know there could be unbelievers in there, but they cannot act out their sin. There'll be an internal sin. It cannot be seen in an open display. So righteousness dwells, and it's a new thing for the millennium because we don't see it in our life today. I still lock my doors when I leave our house. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent, be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. So the destruction of the false teachers along with the earth is promised before the millennium, not at the end of it. Note that the end of the millennial judgment has slight encouragement for the harassed in the church. They're going to destroy it in 1,000 years. That's not what Peter is saying. In your lifetime, it's possible they'll be destroyed. The ideas of Isaiah's judgment are used by Peter to encourage the Jewish and our present audience who are dealing with false teachers. In context, they may be denying Jesus as the messianic king of the kingdom. Their struggle with false teachers would end in victory in the imminent return of the Lord, which is followed by his righteous reign, where he says he dwells with them in righteousness. So there's hope, and it's just around the corner, personally, potentially, imminently, in their lifetime and for our lifetime. This hope is not for a later generation, yet 1,000 years or more away, after false teachers have been smoldering in the grave for 1,000 years. No, their hope, our hope is existential. Now, in all reality, false teachers can be removed from the earth imminently at any time. The rapture comes today, the tribulation starts, I'm not saying immediately, but follows very soon, and their destruction is ordered by God. That's the promise. While hellfire is the ultimate destination of every unbeliever, Peter is not focused on that judgment. He's talking about the removing him from the earth, although that is part of the final destruction, but it's not the annihilation. So, wonder of wonders, God is working his plan to restore righteousness to his creation. That's our model. It was destroyed. And the old school thinking is, I used to think it, I guess, or I had questioned about it. I thought the earth is actually going to be totally destroyed. And I read books. I don't know whether what these guys do in the book or not, but there was a very, very popular view that the world would be just destroyed because the Platonic idea here that there can't be anything good in material. And any attachment we have to material things is carnal. And we got to get rid of a carnality so it has a biblical ring to it, but it's wrong. When God makes something, it says in Psalm 24:1, that it's the earth is the Lord's and all that dwell in it. Those belong to him. The earth belongs to him. And the Satan's going to come along and say, well, that's mine. And God's going to say, okay, you can have it. No. So remember, all the judgments on the earth do not come from Satan. Satan is not judging the earth. God is judging his own earth. And when he decides to withdraw the judgment, he can do it. But the judgment on earth is for the purpose of showing to us how odious sin is in God's eyes. He's got to go to these extreme graphic measures to show us how it appears to him. And we're still not going to get it. So that's the purpose of the judgment for us to see. They're not God just throwing around his stuff. And the second thing, I think he's preparing the earth now for the millennial state, which is true. And that millennial state is a perfect state. And it goes on. You can read that in Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, St. Peter, and also in Revelation, I think 21, on so forth there, because you get right away after the first verses that might be disputed, gets into how the conditions of the earth is, the new heavens and new earth. Also have the bride of Christ living in the new Jerusalem. It comes down. I think it has to come down at the beginning of the millennium, and from because we rule and reign from it, and we have, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. The millennium is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those that have it at the end say the marriage supper of the Lamb is the bride comes at the end of this marriage supper of the Lamb, then comes down. They say, well, it's a little bit, it's about thousand years late for the bride to show up. So I think come in beginning, and that just makes a lot of sense, and there's much more symmetry to all of it, what God is doing. Okay. Well, I do have time for a question. It is one of the most simplest things to see in Scripture once you see it. I mean, there's no contorting of Scripture. There's no forcing passages. It's just as it is. So it's one of those kind of things that's interesting that's not really been seen that way. And I have told you this before. When I came up with this about 10 years ago, I tried not to make it my hobby horse, but I just run into it all the time. Then I find that George W.H. Peters, 1884, his book, Monumental, 3-volume set on the kingdom, has this view. And I said, oh. And I would have thought he was, I mean, when I saw what he had done with the work, I mean, before I even knew what his view was on, I said, wow, this guy's got a brain. You know, his texts are in 8-point type, and then his footnotes are even smaller yet. I mean, he's like, well, you got to be a young guy to read this stuff. And so when I was looking for people that would have this view, and there are others, I found others have the view too. Now, but he was the one that was probably the first that I knew of that had the view. And I didn't take it from him. He's confirmed what I thought. And I'm not finished with this. I mean, there's more things that have got to be tweaked a lot. But the whole idea that God's going to restore the earth for the millennium, not after. That's all I'm saying. And that means that he's going to have to bring down the new Jerusalem, which is what last week we had in the Revelation passage. You're going to be in Revelation 3 today, so go there real quick. So the Philadelphia one says, verse 11, remember this is the churches, all the churches, includes us. I'm coming quickly, hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, he who overcomes, who is a believer, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, that's figurative, and he will not go out from it anymore because all his needs are satisfied, and I will write on him the name of God, on his forehead or wherever. I will write on his, my God and the name of my city, which is Jerusalem. Oh, by the way, which comes down from heaven. And then he goes on to say, and he'll write you a new name. So in the midst of him telling these people that they're overcomers and God's going to give them a new name for the millennium, he tells them that new heaven, new Jerusalem is going to come down then. See? I mean, it's a small thing, but it this fits perfectly. Because the New Jerusalem is where we are destined to go. John 14:6, he's going to go away and prepare a place for us. After the judgment, we get to occupy it. And then we're going to sit there and judge the world from somewhere in space? No, we're part of the earth. We're part of the judgment. We're ruling and reign with Christ. So it all fits together a lot easier to me, but I will not break fellowship for anybody that disagrees with this. That's not an issue for me. See, that's the marvelous part of this is we've had dispensationalists, as we are, have often said that the millennial kingdom, the way it's been taught, is a place where God demonstrates his perfect righteousness. And people, we understand they're unbelievers in this millennial kingdom. They can't act out, so we don't know who's which. The wheat and the tares thing, we don't know who is which, so they grow together until the end. And say, you know, at the end of this, the unbeliever cannot tolerate this perfect dwelling place of God, this world that's been made like Eden, because in the end he rebels. I mean, I could say more about this, you know, how the world hates righteousness today. They just can't stand it. That's why the demonstrations are out there. They're in some sense demonstrating against righteousness. I'm not making anything out here. So when you get to the end of the millennium, you find out that even the unbeliever cannot stand heaven. That's the lesson here. So I've said all of what God has done, called pedagogical, God is teaching us something throughout history. Out history. And he's showing us all kinds of ways that man can function. And one way that he's not given man an opportunity to function is in a perfect environment. There's always been something wrong with it. Too much rain or too little money or too little health, whatever. But now, all of a sudden, there is not one excuse for unrighteousness. They have a perfect place. It's not partly perfect. It is like a paradise. But it is. But the Bible says it's perfect. But they can't act their sin out.
Why can't they?
Because God doesn't. Well, they can because they're dead, remember? They died at the age of 100. They thought they must have been accursed. We don't have much clue, but that's what we've got. God doesn't let them. They can on pain of death. So you think about it. Here I am, an unbeliever in the millennium, and I can't act out my sin. I can't tell. I can't. What do I want to do? Steal something? What do I do when I'm a sinner? I haven't done that for a long time. That's a joke. All right. But let's say I wanted to do something. Tell a lie. And I can't even tell a lie. I'm going to start opening my mouth, I'm dead. Now, if everybody knows that, they live in this kind of environment, they're going to go around like this. The unbeliever is going to go, I can't do anything with them. I'm dead. I can't even say that because I'll be dead. I mean, it is, and you won't know one from the other. So what I understand you're saying, we don't understand that we have a perfect kingdom. And it is perfect. When God rules and reigns over it, and his presence will be among men, and he rules with an iron hand, a rod, there is no giving here. And in the end, when Satan is released, I have an idea the people on earth, the believers, will never see that. They don't need to see it. We'll have all these people that are judged, surgically removed from the earth, but fire, you said that right, fire comes on from heaven and removes them because they rebel, because they say, here's Satan, finally a deliverer, finally a messianic figure for the unbeliever. And said, this guy can deliver it. I don't know what chances we are, but I'm going to give him a chance, give him my loyalty. And then God says, okay, for the time being, I'm going to release that law about death. Go do it because it'll expose who you are. And so he's released and God zaps and moves him from the earth. And that is the big issue between the kingdom and the eternal state is the unbelievers are removed. And then we have other questions that come out of that. But I mean, that's the basic difference because all the things that we need in the early earth, in the millennial earth is already there. And that's my challenge. Is if you want to put it on the board, and I've read people say this thing, you put it on the board. What happens in the millennium only starts there. And what happens in the eternal state starts there. And you write all kinds of things in the millennial state. You got nothing left over here except the great white throne judgment. Then you can write that there. But all the rest already have, do you want to write that here? Well, that already was here. Death, for example. Well, there's no death. No death here, but there's no death here. Okay, explain that a little bit, but that's true. So no pain, no suffering. No pain of childbirth. All that is taken care of in the millennium already. Larry. Now, are we describing the New Jerusalem or are we going to describe the earthly Jerusalem? Okay, but see, that's the things you have to make. The New Jerusalem does not have a temple, but the earth does. The earth does. Ezekiel. Well, okay, so here's where we get into things we can't understand. I would say they're probably coexisting, and I don't think that the New Jerusalem is visible by normal people on earth. It'd be grotesque if it was. And so when Jesus sits on the throne of Jerusalem, he'll sit on the throne of Jerusalem as well as the throne in the new heavens in Jerusalem and in the new Jerusalem. I mean, that I have to push that because I don't know what else to do with it, but I know they both are there. But I can't wait until after the millennium for the things that really are important to happen. They happen for the millennium. Or else it's not a restoration. It's not a refreshing. It's not a regeneration. Because you don't see these words at the end of the millennium. You do not see them there. You see them before the millennium. In fact, I challenge any of you to come up with verses that say that the event is after the millennium. There aren't any. The one you've got is the fire comes down from heaven and destroys the unbeliever. That's all you've got. And that's usually what they quote. But say, wait a minute, it doesn't say the world. It says the unbelievers are destroyed. Now, what we got to go. What this does, it makes it easy. I mean, maybe it doesn't seem to you like it does. But I've got it. Create a paradise into chaos, live in chaos, out of the chaos into paradise. That's a pretty easy model. And the paradise continues into eternity. We never say it stops. And yes, we have people that live on earth and we have people that live in the New Jerusalem. Different people. Glorified bodies, non-glorified bodies. No reason why the unglorified bodies cannot go on forever. There's no place where they are resurrected and given a glorified body. Nothing stated, at least, if there are. And no reason why they can't live forever. You know, the cells that we live replicate each other, and they could go on forever. The problem, when they replicate each other, there's a degeneration in the replication. That's why we don't live forever, called disease and cancer, all those kind of things. I give up. Anyway, when I've been watching this, and we, you know, even this passage last week, or 2 weeks ago, said, you know, the new heavens came down. The New Jerusalem came down. So why does it say it there? It's 1,000 years away. No, because it is there. So anyway, I see little pieces falling together, and I really am willing. I take any view if it's a biblical view. I mean, obviously. And it's easy for me to say, I'll just let this go. Just let it go. It's not a big deal. And I said, well, I can't live with that. I said, this is what it says. And so, whatever. Take it for what it's worth. And I challenge you to look for the verse. They tell me the things that are in the eternal state that are not in the millennial state. And bring them to me. I will look at them. Now, be careful. I'm going to say, well, they're already in the millennial state. Then don't bring it. It has to be special just for the eternal state. I'll give you one. Unbelievers are removed from the earth. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the morning. Lord, for the challenges that the word brings to us. Lord, we realize that we do not understand it completely. We never will. Even in eternity, we're going to still have questions about things. But Lord, you have given us much. You've given us much to think about. We also realize we've been influenced a lot over the years, over the centuries, from Augustine back to the early church, where they first threw the Jews out of the church. And then with Augustine, changed the kingdom into a spiritual version of it. And now we try to recover from all of that. Before, it was pretty clear, but because of the confusion that existed for 1,000 to 1,400 years, we come to now find ourselves needing to relook at some of the things. And Lord, that's good for us. It's not hard to say that we need to be more careful with the scripture. And Lord, that's our intention. Guide me in my studies. Lord, I have no intention except to present what you said. And where I'm wrong, I want to be corrected and assume that responsibility. Bless now our time in the worship service. For those that joined us this morning, for the weather we have, the spring year, Lord, again, we rejoice at your provision for us, and we look forward to the day of refreshing when all the things that we find difficult in this world will be removed. And so, of course, we'll be in glory with you in heaven, our bridegroom, but those that will continue on earth through the tribulation into the millennium will experience the paradise that you have meant for Adam and Eve on the earth. Bless now as we go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.